Imagine if you need a plumber and something's wrong with your toilet maybe, your sink or whatever. And so you call a plumber, and when you call the plumber, now you don't expect the plumbing company to answer the phone and say something like Bart's Electric, right? No, you expect them to say such and such plumbing. So you call your plumber and plumbing company, and you tell them you need a plumber, and the plumber comes out and shows up. And now when a plumber would show up, you wouldn't expect a plumber to drive up in a Cadillac and step out of their car with a three-piece suit on, would you? Well, no, of course not. And so luckily for you, you have a plumber that looks like a plumber. He comes and he has his work clothes and has his truck or his van or whatever it is. He comes out and gets his toolbox and proceeds into your house, and you show him what needs to be fixed. But then something happens, and your plumber just kind of stands there, and they're kind of looking at the toilet or what have you, and kind of scratching their head, and maybe kind of starts to do a few things and kind of tinker with it a little bit. You're not really sure what they're doing. And you're thinking, well, maybe, you know, isn't he going to open up his toolbox and get some tools out? And finally, that's exactly what they do. He opens up his toolbox, and you look in the toolbox, and you expect to see things like, you know, pipe wrenches and kind of large tools, and maybe he's got a snake with him or something like that. But instead, inside his toolbox, you look in, and you see what looks like dental tools. They're really small little pieces of tools and kind of, you know, very tiny, and they don't really look appropriate for doing a plumbing job. And then he proceeds to pull out some plastic rubber gloves, and you've kind of never seen a plumber do something like that before. That seems kind of strange. Maybe they wear work gloves or do things with their bare hands even. And he informs you that there's going to be a little problem because he can only do work standing up. He doesn't like to get his clothes dirty, so he won't be lying down or kneeling or crawling or doing any sorts of those kinds of things. It may take a little bit longer. You realize that instead of using plumber's tape, he's got a roll of Scotch tape in his box, and you're thinking that's a little strange. He decides that he has to replace a pipe, and instead of using the nice copper piping, he pulls out a piece of old galvanized pipe that looks like it's seen many better days and should be retired to the junk heap. And he finally finishes the job, or he tells you he finishes the job, but you know what? You're not really convinced. You're thinking, boy, this was a strange kind of experience, and he kind of looks like a plumber, he kind of sounds like a plumber, but there are other things that aren't matching up with him being a plumber. And then, of course, you finally ask him, are you sure you're a plumber? And he says, oh, yes, absolutely I'm a plumber. I've been a plumber for years and years. And you kind of think, oh, okay, all right, well, what do I owe you for this emergency call that you have made? And this is when something really sounds squirrely. He says, it's on the house. It's not going to cost you anything. No charge. And now you're really doubting what his situation is in reference to being a plumber. This plumber certainly does not paint a picture consistent with that of a normal plumber. All right? And so it is with the Christian. We can say that we are a Christian. We can look like a Christian in many ways, but we don't necessarily act like it. Our walk is not consistent with what we are saying about ourselves. And this is what Paul is dealing with in this chapter in Colossians in chapter 3. Being a consistent Christian. Basically, walking what you're talking. Now, last week we said that if you are a true believer and believe all the things that Paul has been teaching the Colossian church about Jesus, which really amounts to a whole lot of doctrinal teaching on who Christ is. The first two chapters are just a great summary, a doctrinal summary on who Christ is. Well, then these things that you believe to be true about Jesus and your own relationship with Him, these should have a tremendous impact on your life and how you live it. And that's what chapter 3 then gets into, the kind of practical aspects of, now that we know these great truths about Christ, how do these truths apply to our life? How does our life reflect what we believe about Jesus? If indeed you are a new person in Christ, then you need to live like a new person in Christ. We don't put on greasy work clothes to go to a wedding. In the same token, if you were a plumber, you go with the right tools and you do the right things. And you don't just say the right things, but it's seen in your actions. In the same way, we're not to continue in sin after having become a new creature in Christ. Now, last week we were told by Paul that since we are to now seek and set our mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth, because our old life of sin is now dead as believers. And we can continue to, as the NIV kind of more rightly put it in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. So if you have your Bibles and you haven't done so yet, go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, where we will be in verse 5 again today. Paul writes this in Colossians 3, verses 5 to 7. This is the NASB. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now, last week we said that there is actually a better translation than that. It kind of bummed me out, but I thought, that's very interesting. Usually the NASB is the one that's one of the closer ones to the original Greek text. But in this case, they seem to have missed the mark a bit. And really, the better translation is, instead of the word consider, it's much more of a direct command. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. We could even say, like the NASB uses members. It says, consider the members of your earthly body. So it makes it seem like it's talking about our hands and our eyes and things like that. The things that might cause us to sin or partake of sin, when that's really not what the Greek is saying. This word members would be better translated as vices or sins. So in other words, consider, if you were reading the NASB, consider the vices or sins of your earthly nature as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Now, in our text here today, Paul represents five. I had said last week that there were six sins, and I was going back and forth on whether or not, when you see in verse 5 at the end, he says, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It kind of sounds like there's two different sins, greed and idolatry, but it's really greed, which is idolatry. So we're going to go back and call it one sin. So we have five specific sins that Paul says you need to stay away from so that you can seek and set your mind on the things above where Christ is and not on the things that are on the earth. And the first one that we covered last week was immorality. And if you missed this one on immorality, then please, please, please get the CD in the back. We have CDs back there on the table. I warn you, though, that we were candid and we were frank in our talk, which we are going to have a bit more of this week as we explore the next two sins that Paul exhorts us to put to death. And I tell you that so that if you have youngsters that are with you, that's absolutely okay. But I kind of used the bar last week of saying, if you have spoken of kind of the birds and the bees with your youngster, then it would be great that they would stay. It would be great that they would hear the things that we're going to talk about. But if you haven't had that kind of a conversation, you may want to let them go to Children's Church because you might be having to explain more than you bargained for at the end. So that being said, I encourage any youth to stay if indeed that is kind of where they're at with you as parents. Now, this week we are going to move on and cover the next two sins in the list here that Paul talks about, that of impurity and passion. And I just want to say one more thing. about this these sins that we're looking at. I realize that sometimes as a pastor or a preacher, we can kind of come off as being kind of simplistic, you know, in our maybe exhortation to the congregation about okay, you know, it's pretty clear here. Paul is saying, set your minds on the things above, so set your mind on do those things, do godly things, do heavenly things. And then he says, you've died, your life is hidden, and then therefore consider members of your earthly body as dead too. And these are kind of the don'ts. And it's real easy to just stand up here and tell you what the do's and don'ts are. That the Bible says that you need to do this. The Bible says that you need to not do this. And while that's true, sometimes I guess it can kind of come off in a simplistic fashion. And we don't stop and recognize that maybe somebody's been caught up in one of these sins for years and years. What does that look like? Can they just, boom, turn it off? Well, with the power of the Holy Spirit, anything's possible. But what I want to do is, maybe in a few weeks here, once we get through this whole list, maybe just stop and go back and preach a message or two and just kind of deal with more, where do these things come from? You know, we know, yes, our sin nature, sure, but beyond that, where do these sins kind of originate and form? Why do they come up? Why are they things that we can't get rid of sometimes? Why do they just kind of stick around? How? Maybe a little more in depth of how to rid ourselves of these sins. So I just wanted to say that to you, and for what it's worth. I don't want anyone to think that I am just trying to preach some kind of simplistic, okay, don't do this, you know, do this. I mean, if that's the case, you can do it. Praise God. But we might just go a little more in depth in a few weeks. Any case, look back at verse 5 with me. Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, or put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, we're going to stop right there. The most likely reason that Paul lists the sins that he does here is because these were the sins that were most prevalent in the lives of the Colossian believers. These were the things that he saw prior to their conversion to Christianity that were the ones that just popped out that he went, okay, we need to deal with these. Because these people, this is the way they live their life. Now they're believers. We are a new creature in Christ. We have a new heart. But yet, as we talked about last week, we still have these fleshly bodies that desire and even crave sin still. We didn't get a brand new body when we became a Christian. We still have our sin-cursed, sin-nature bodies. And that's a problem. Because things come in. We take things in through our senses, right? We see things. Or we hear things. Or we can touch things. Or we can smell things. Or we can taste things that can trigger temptation, that can trigger sin. And these things will come into our bodies through these different means and go into our heart. And that is then when it becomes a problem. And so while on the one hand, yes, we are forgiven in Christ fully and completely, we are righteous in Christ's eyes, we are righteous before the Father, He looks at us and He sees not our sin, but He sees the righteousness of Christ. And praise God, for a believer, it's a done deal. You are saved. You will be with Him in heaven. You're not going to lose your salvation because of your sin. But we always have this ongoing battle that we looked at a little bit last week with Paul, you know, where he's talking about that struggle inside between that new heart and the propensity or desire now to do good and to be godly, but yet still that tug of our sinful flesh that still desires and craves sin. And he is telling us here that there's a way around that we can put to death the things that belong to our earthly nature. As I pointed out last week, we may think that we are over some particular sin that we maybe used to struggle with. And it would also be very easy to say to ourselves, you know what? I've got that sin licked. You know, yeah, I've maybe dealt with immorality at one point in my life, but it's gone. It's over. Done. Or maybe you're thinking, you know what? I've never had a problem with immorality. I'm married. I have a family. There's no reason I will have a problem. You know, I'm good. The minute we start thinking these things in our minds, that is exactly the prideful attitude that Solomon warns about in Proverbs 16:18, when he says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And Proverbs 29:23, where he writes, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. In other words, we have to never think that we are above any kind of sin. Don't ever start thinking, oh, I will never commit that sin. The minute you think that in your heart, watch out. Because Satan is fierce and he is on the prowl and he knows what pride will do and he will sniff you out. And if he doesn't, your own wicked heart will. Therefore, put to death the sin that is in your earthly nature. And we could even add, such as. Then he goes on and he gives us our list. Like I said, we already looked at immorality. Well, now we're on to number two in our list. Impurity. Impurity. This word in the Greek is akatharsia, from which we get the word catharsis or cleansing from. The Greek alpha, that looks like the A, if you were looking at a Greek alphabet, they put this A on the beginning, the alpha, and when it's attached to the front of the word, it actually makes the word a negative meaning now. So instead of cleansing, it's now uncleansed or uncleanness or even filthiness. Now let me ask you, how much impurity do you think it would take to make something impure? For instance, if you all were at the picnic today and you kind of looked over at the big cooler of lemonade that will be out there and you saw me open up the lid of the cooler of lemonade and I had the top off and you noticed that I took out this little vial and you happened to be close enough where you could even read it and it was liquefied manure. And I took a teaspoon of this and put it into the lemonade. Just a teaspoon. Not much. No, the lemonade, I'd swish it up and move it around. It doesn't really look any different. It doesn't even really smell any different. It's a big jug that we got out there. And it probably doesn't even taste very different. But are you going to drink it? No, probably not. Because even though it was just one little teaspoonful, the whole thing is contaminated now. It's the same with impurity. One teeny, tiny drop is too much. And yet the sin is running rampant even amongst believers. This sin of impurity is huge, as we already attested to last week with some of the statistics we read. The word is used 10 times in the New Testament to denote various forms of uncleanness, as in the Pharisees' hearts of Matthew 23:27, when Jesus says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Or Romans 1:24, when Paul writes of those who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, he says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." And then in verses 26 and 27, this kind of impurity is described specifically as being homosexuality and lesbianism. It is used to denote sexual sin in another 5 verses, often being used alongside porneia. Remember, that was the Greek word for immorality, where we get pornography from, and can mean sexual immorality, but usually in a much more general kind of a sense. Impurity is also the second deed of the flesh after immorality in Galatians 5:19, where Paul says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, number one, immorality, number two, impurity, three, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And out of this laundry list of sins, do you remember which two are mentioned first? Immorality and impurity, followed right after by sensuality. All three sexual sins. They lead that whole laundry list of things. Isn't that very interesting? It shows us just how much God abhors and detests sexual sin. Impurity is also strictly forbidden for believers, as in Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just a little bit behind there. Actually, it's right next to Colossians there. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And listen to Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonian believers in regards to immorality and impurity. He says, "Finally then, brethren," chapter 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now skip down to verse 7. "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." And just to give you one last little reminder about immorality, we talked about it last week. We came up with a basic definition that immorality is any sexual sin, any kind of sexual activity that God forbids. It means the only kind of sexual activity that is permitted in the Bible is sex between a man and a woman in the bounds of marriage. That's it. Any other kind of sexual activity outside of that is sin. Now notice a few things about these verses that we just read in Thessalonians. Number one, we are given specific instructions and exhortations from God about how we are to walk and please Him, how we are to live our life as a Christian. So this is exactly what we're talking about in chapter 3. And two, even when we are doing these things, we are then told to excel still more. Isn't that interesting? He's saying, hey, it's great that you're doing these things. You have been doing these things. Praise God that you have been walking the way that you should be walking. But just when you think that you've done enough, or you kind of start getting kind of comfy and cozy in your Christian walk, you know, you're going to church regularly and you're serving and you truly love God and you do read your Bible because you love His Word and you're doing, these different things and you're fellowshipping with the saints and going to the picnics and you think, man, this is pretty good. My Christian walk is going well. Praise God. Right then, God says, excel still more. More. And He's given you the Holy Spirit to do it, friends. Excel still more. Three, God wants us to grow in our walks, as He says in verse 3 of chapter 4 there. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. One of the areas of our walks that God is particularly concerned about is sexual immorality. And that is why Paul says right after this, abstain from sexual immorality. He wants us to grow. He wants us to be sanctified, which means to become more like Christ. That's His desire for us. That is what He does in giving us His Holy Spirit. Then, number four, in verse 7, Paul substitutes impurity for immorality. And basically repeats what he said in verse 3 about the will of God being that we were not called for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So we see these words impurity and immorality are really kind of interchangeable, synonymous with each other. Then Paul says something very interesting in verse 8. And this is our fifth point that I wanted to show you in this little passage. He says that when you reject this teaching about immorality and impurity, when you reject it, and you decide to engage in it, you are not just rejecting a man-made kind of dictate. You are actually rejecting, quote, God who gives you His Holy Spirit to you. You are rejecting God Himself. You are rejecting the Holy Spirit when you engage in immorality and impurity. But what should I do? What should I do about this immorality thing? Well, I gave you a few things last week, and I'm just going to brush over them just very quickly. If this is you and you are caught up in immorality or impurity, there's a few things you can do right now. One, you start praying. You start praying like crazy, and you ask God to give you the strength to stop whatever it is you're doing. Maybe you've been dealing with a certain kind of situation or sin for years and years. Or maybe it's something that just happened or it's something that you've never kind of dealt with before. Stop and pray. Ask God to give you the strength. And then two, stop doing it And I know, again, this is the simplistic side. Stop doing it. But certainly with the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, this is possible if you are a true believer. Repent, number three, and seek forgiveness from God, from anyone else you might have sinned against in the process. Four, come and talk to me, your pastor, or a trusted deacon, or a mature Christian friend who can give you loving and wise counsel. Not judge you, but try to help you. Let them be an accountability person for you in the future. Trying to battle immorality on your own, we said, it's like trying to push a car off the top of you that's fallen. Or, you know, you see the cartoon of the safe falling on a cartoon character. It'd be like trying to get that safe off of you. You can rarely do it on your own. And five, pursue Christ. Pursue Christ. If you are a true believer, then pursue godliness and holiness. Walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Make sure that you're in the Word daily. Pray like nobody's business. Memorize Scripture. Be in church regularly. Come to Bible studies and go to prayer meetings and actively serve in the church and fellowship with the saints and other believers regularly. Or we said, too, maybe you know somebody that's caught up in immorality. What should you do? Well, the worst thing you could do is just kind of, well, God, just, man, I don't want to judge them, and they're walking their own walk, and I'm just gonna pretend that it's not really happening. You know, I'm just not gonna worry about it. I'll pray for them. That's what I'll do. I'll pray for them. No, you need to do more. You need to do more. If you know that about a brother or sister, then you need to go to that brother or sister in love, with grace and much mercy. And you need to say, hey, you have a problem here in this area? You need to confront them on it. We're called to do that in Matthew 18. That if we know that our brother or sister is in sin, we need to confront them. But then it's not the idea that we can wag the finger at them or tell them what a horrible person they are. It's so that we can help them. We can call them to repentance. Hey, you know what God's Word says about that? You need to repent. And maybe that's enough. And maybe that's all it takes to get that friend or family or whoever to turn. But maybe not. Maybe then they say, bug off. You know, no, I just mind your own business, okay? Well, if they're a true believer, they're a professing believer, then you get somebody else to go back and talk to them. But we do this because that is the loving thing to do. If you want to love your brother and sister in Christ and you know that they're having an issue with immorality or impurity, you need to show them that you really love them and go to them. And we said also, lastly, if you're one of those people that you think, oh, well, you know, that's just not a problem. Never had a problem. Don't foresee there being a problem. That's when you need to look out. That's when you need to be on your guard. That's when you need to pray and say, oh, Lord, help me to just stay on top of this. Help me, Lord, to never fall into immorality. Put up those barriers, those walls. Use Scripture. Memorize Scripture so that you don't ever fall into it. But don't think that just because it's never happened to you that it can't. It can. Well, we want to move on to our next sin. Our second one today and our last one. Look in verse 5 again. Got to get myself back to Colossians here. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion. Passion. The Greek word there is pathos. Literally, to suffer. In our text, it is a desirous passion used in a sexual context. Pathos is the soul's diseased condition out of which various lusts spring. Synonyms of this word in the New Testament would be to long after, or a vile impulse, or licentiousness, which means disregard for moral correctness, or desire, but all in a negative way. Not a positive sense that we might use today. We might say, so-and-so has a passion for painting, or for mathematics, or for fishing. That's not the kind of passion we're talking about. Nothing wrong with passion for fishing, okay? Let's just get that straight. Nothing wrong. It's mentioned only two other times in the New Testament, both in a sexual context. Romans 1, 26-7 speaks of vile passions when Paul writes, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is natural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Or 1 Thessalonians that we read, 4:3-5, which is this lustful passion that springs from a diseased soul. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel or body in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. These are lusts that dishonor those who indulge in them. Passion goes beyond the sinful acts to sinful thoughts and sinful intentions of the heart. Don't think for a moment that it is somehow not as bad as immorality and impurity because it's a heart issue. The biggest difference may be possibly in the consequences. Sometimes the consequences of our acts of immorality will have a bigger consequence than just the things that we are thinking in our hearts, because things happen. Maybe somebody gets pregnant out of wedlock, and they're going to have to deal with that. Or we said disease gets spread, or just the emotional impact that comes with immorality or adultery. Now the fact that it's not just your own sin you're dealing with, but now it has gone out and affects many different people. Jesus would have had this kind of a sin, this heart sin in mind, when he said in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Mark 7:21-22, that the heart is the issue. "For from within, out of the heart of men," this is Jesus talking, "proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." Evil thoughts. We could certainly translate passion as lust. So for the rest of our time together, let's just talk about lust for a few moments. Lust is an intense desire for something, to crave something. You can lust over money, houses, cars, food, clothes, power, control, fame, careers. And of course, you can lust sexually, which is what we are most concerned about today. Joshua Harris, in his excellent book that I mentioned last week, "Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is," defines lust in this way. He says, quote, "I have a simple definition for lust: craving sexually what God has forbidden. To lust is to want what you don't have and weren't meant to have. Lust goes beyond attraction, an appreciation of beauty, or even a healthy desire for sex. It makes these desires more important than God. Lust wants to go outside of God's guidelines to find satisfaction." End quote. Another pastor and well-known theologian describes lust this way. He says, "Lust is sexual desire minus honor and holiness." That was John Piper. Harris says, quote, "Lust is an idolatrous and ultimately insatiable desire that rejects God's rule and seeks satisfaction apart from Him. God says, 'You shall not covet,' Exodus 20:17, but lust tells us that what we don't have is exactly what we need. Lust covets the forbidden. Lust grasps for, with our eyes, hearts, imaginations, or bodies, what God has said no to." And last week we talked about God's guidelines for sex, and simply put, without going into all the details that we went through last week, again, you can get the sermon on CD at the back, is that sex, according to the Bible, as we said earlier, is to be experienced within the boundaries of marriage. That's it. End of story. Anything outside is immoral and therefore sin. We are not to engage in any form of sexual activity outside of marriage. This includes single people contemplating or involved in sex, whether adult or teenagers, marrieds in regards to adultery, or those that would engage in pornography or masturbation or anything else that might be of a sexual nature. And again, if you want to hear more about this, please get the disc. But back to lust. Craving sexually what God has forbidden. You remember last week I told you about a survey that a Christian group called the Barna Group does periodically. And they did one back in 2003. And the survey found that 49% of professing Christians believe it morally acceptable to enjoy sexual thoughts or fantasies. In other words, lust. But aren't things like sexual thoughts and fantasies okay? You might be thinking, I mean, well, it just seems normal after all. I mean, I can't really help it. This is the way God made me. It's the way I'm wired. Well, yes and no. God did make you, but your body and soul have also been polluted with a sin nature you inherited going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Remember last week we talked about the fact that just because something seems natural inside of you, or because it was something that we were born with and we think it must be okay, but that is not always true. Our very nature is sin cursed. We live in a fallen world with depraved minds and sin-craving flesh. Just because something seems to be in our genetic or physiological makeup, it doesn't mean that it's right or that it's good. Harris reminds us, quote, though none of the natural functions of our body are inherently sinful, we have to be aware that natural desires can easily become sinful cravings. But why? Why is lust so bad? Well, we've already seen from several scriptures that it is flat out just forbidden by God. But didn't God make us to be sexual creatures with sexual desires, you ask? You're telling me that having a sex drive is bad? No. No. But God gave us those sexual desires. He gave us that drive so that we would drive to something that was good, right, holy. Just like He gave us an appetite so we would feed our bodies, or He gave us thirst that we would quench our thirst and give our bodies water, likewise He gave men and women sexual desires for each other. One, so we would continue to be joined together as one flesh and procreate within the bounds of marriage, that we would continue to populate the earth, that we would have kids. And two, that sex would be a wonderfully awesome and great experience for two people who loved each other as one flesh in marriage. Now, don't misunderstand. Sexual desire or drive is not the same as lust. Again, Joshua Harris makes these important observations. He says, it is not lust to be attracted to someone or notice that he or she is good looking. It is not lust to have a strong desire to have sex. It's not lust to anticipate and be excited about having sex within marriage. It's not lust when a man or a woman becomes sexually excited without any conscious decision to do so. And it is not lust to experience sexual temptation. Jesus did. Does that shock you? You have to remember that while Jesus was God, He was also a human being. And we are told in Hebrews 4:15, quote, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was tempted in all things just like you or me. He can sympathize with us, empathize, He understands what we're going through, yet it was always without sin. Harris writes, quote, Jesus didn't come to save us from being sexual creatures. He became one of us to save us from the reign of sin and lust, which ruins our sexuality. So the issue is not that your sexual urges and desires are sinful. The question is, how are you responding to them? That is the big issue. If you notice an attractive person, that is not necessarily sin. But if you stand there and undress them with your eyes and wonder what it might be like to be with them, then it is. Are you taking one glance? Or two? Or three? I talked about this with my junior hires down in Los Angeles. I said, you know, when you're walking down the street or in school in the halls and you see this pretty girl, you know, and you kind of go, whoa, she's pretty. That's when it crosses the line. That's when it goes from noticing, gosh, that's an attractive person, that person's pretty or beautiful, whatever, to then starting to lust after them. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to go back to the Old Testament for a quick moment here. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I love using David. David was an awesome guy and a man of God, but we see that he was an imperfect man. And that's one of the greatest lessons that we can learn from him, is this man after God's own heart still dealt with sin. And he dealt with some pretty heavy stuff. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. This is David lusting. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now just stop right there. Is there a problem here? Has he necessarily committed sin at this point? Not necessarily. Exactly. He's walking around, he sees her, he notices her, he recognizes that she is attractive and beautiful. She was bathing. So we can imagine, you know, don't imagine it. Sorry. But not necessarily. But look at verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Problem? You bet. Because now he is thinking about her. He is just, you know, letting things roll around to the point where he wants to find out more about this woman. Now it's crossed the line. It's gone from what might have not necessarily been sin to now lusting after her. Okay? Looking at a woman with lust in his heart. He inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. Problem? Big problem. It's just getting worse now, isn't it? Because now it's not just his heart anymore, right? He's talked about it with other people, and he's even had other people now help him in his sin, and he is becoming physically involved with her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. Problem? Colossal. The avalanche has started, and it is only going to get worse for David. Now, if a sexual thought pops into your head, it's not necessarily lust. But of course, that can quickly change if you let it swirl around in your mind and you start dwelling on it. Anticipation and even excitement for sex within marriage, again, not necessarily sin. But it can be tainted that way if it is not tempered with patience and resistance. Let's summarize just a few things about lust here. One, sexual passion and lust in the context of our Colossians passage is sinful and forbidden by God. Number two, know that when you choose lust, because it is a choice to lust, you are actively rebelling against God and even rejecting God. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4:8. Three, you need to take responsibility for lust. You can't say, well, it's that woman. It's the way she's dressed. Did you see that? Well, that's an issue between her and the Lord. Okay? But you need to take responsibility for your own lust. Remember that the source of your lust is your own self. It is coming from your own evil desires. Now, we haven't said this yet, but the lust cycle also never ends. It doesn't end, friends. Even if you get what you are lusting after, you will soon be lusting after someone or something else because it is the desire for the forbidden. Really, the object of lust is not the prize. Lust's goal is the very act of desiring or coveting. You can never bargain with lust and think that you're going to win. And five, like impurity, you can't let even a drop of lust reign in you because it never stays just a drop. So what are some things that we can do here? What are some things we should consider as we begin to battle lust? And I realize, too, that, you know, really, we've just scratched the surface here. There is so much more that could be said. Oh, goodness. I was sitting up last night and told Julie my sermon was, I go by page numbers, it was already like 26 pages. Normal page numbers for me is 18 to 20 of my little half sheets. Then I know I'm in my time frame, and I know we're already going over a little bit, but man, I just had to hack stuff out. I was cutting stuff out right and left, and thought, that's when you go, well, should we talk a few more weeks about this? And that's why we're going to get through all this and then maybe go back and just do a little summary of everything. But what are some things to consider? Make sure that we are listening to the right standard of holiness, God's Word, so that you understand correctly about the sin of sexual passion and lust. Don't listen to Dr. Phil. Don't listen to Dr. Laura. Don't listen to the Word. Don't listen to sitcoms. Oh, my goodness. Don't listen to, you know, game shows and Howie Mandel's show, whatever that is. Listen to God's word to understand what lust truly is about. Know that you're on your own, you don't have the power to change. Number two, don't know that on your own, you don't have the power to change. Willpower will not ultimately work against lust. We like to think it does. I'm going to do this. It's only the power of the cross that can reign victorious over lust. And any change in us can only come about by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit living inside a believer. Three, remember that as a believer, you have already been forgiven. Oh, this is the good news, gang. This is why that shame doesn't have to stay with us. That when we do sin and we lust and we commit immorality, we know that we have been forgiven of every sexually passionate and lustful thought you have ever had or are ever going to have in the future, because it was nailed to the cross when Jesus died for you. We praise Him for that. Four, have a right motive for fighting the lust in your life. Your love for God as a response for His saving you and the desire to give Him glory through your life. That should be your motivation for fighting the lust. Not just because you think it's a wrong thing, but it's really coming out of your love for God, for saving you from the pit of hell. Number five, pray. Six, memorize Scripture. That is the best tool, I think, that you can have when you're out there in the world and you're walking down the street, and as we get into summer here and people start dressing with less and less on, that is one of the best things that you can have at your disposal is a memory verse. Like the 1 Thessalonians 4, that's a great one to memorize, guys. All right, have it in there. So the minute that, boom, the verse goes right off in your head. And you're turning your head and you're saying the verse. You're hiding God's word in your heart because you're guarding your heart. You're guarding your heart because these things come in through our eyes, and they come in through our ears, and they come in through our tastes and our touches, don't they? Yes. Now, practically speaking, I'm going to give you a few last things, and then we'll go have fun. Practically speaking, what do we do now? Know your lust triggers. Know what they are. You have to do some thinking here, okay? I'm going to give you a few things here to consider. Know things like the what, the where, the when do you lust the most? And, you know, in case you're thinking, you know, if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm a woman, I don't lust. No, this isn't just for guys, okay? This is for men and women. Consider the following things. One, consider the time of day. Time of day often will kind of dictate for some when they lust. Maybe it's when you first wake up in the morning, or maybe it's when you go to bed. Maybe it's in the nighttime, just generally after the sun goes down. Maybe it's after work or when you're tired. And when you're tired, you start kind of feeling maybe a little self-pity or sorry for yourself or down or whatever. And that's when those lust triggers can kind of kick in. You deserve a break today. You've worked hard. Just go turn on the computer and just, you know, look at a couple of things. Weekends sometimes can be a trigger because maybe you just like to get all lazy on the weekends. And you kind of do let your guard down. You know, I've been on guard all week with my heart, Lord. I'm just taking a break for a few days. Well, what can you do about that? Do meditate on Scripture. Read your Bible during these times. Pray. Get on your knees. Or phone a friend. Have somebody that you know you can just call and say, yeah, man, I'm struggling right now. I just need to talk to you. Listen to worship music, maybe, in these situations. Well, another thing is, tempting locations. Beware of tempting locations. Sometimes for some, it might be a bathroom will be a place of temptation. Or the mall. The mall is huge, guys. What's in the mall? Victoria's Secret's in the mall. That's right. So when you're going through the mall, and I'm serious, you then avoid that part of the mall. If your wife needs to get something, you absolutely have to walk by it, you know, because Sears is down at the end and you need a new drill, then you need to go to the other side of the mall. You don't walk right next to the side that has Victoria's Secret. You go to the other side, and you know when it's coming. And when it does, you do one of these, and you look in the other window. Oh, that's nice, yeah. You have your wife or somebody with you tell you to be on guard. Look to the left, honey. Look to the left. Look, just don't question. Just and do it, guys. If your wife tells you to do that, she's doing it for your own good, so that you don't lust, so you don't take that second glance at that woman walking by there, or like I said, the Victoria's Secret or the lingerie rack or whatever. Don't you hate that when you park? I'm Burbank. You park to go to Mervyn's, and if you parked on a certain level, the thing you walked into was the lingerie section. And I'd always forget, and you do that, and the minute you're like, oh, no! You know, you're dashing down the center, trying to get out of there. Tempting locations. How about the bookstore? We can so easily wander around to sections that we should not be in. Even in bookstores. I'm not talking about pornography stores, just regular bookstores. Or magazine racks at a bookstore. How easy is it to go from, you know, hunting and fishing guide to Sports Illustrated? Oh, the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition's out. Ooh, it's so easy to be tempted. How about a video store? That can be rough. Some of the videos that are just normally on the shelves you don't want to look at and start thinking about, let alone that little section in the back that you have to go through the beads, you know, to get in. How about a friend's house? Maybe a friend's house where pornography might be present. Maybe you have an unbelieving friend. And, you know, he's got magazines laying around or computer stuff or whatever. How about a place just generally with immodestly dressed men or women, like the pool or the beach? We were at the pool with our kids at this special jump diving thing. And there were I was like, honey, over there. She's like, oh, my goodness, keep your head turned, keep your head turned. Or a beach. Or lake, Trinity Lake, or the river. How about a motel or a hotel, maybe while you're away on business or vacation even? What can you do? Limit your time there, or stop going altogether, or have your wife go get you whatever you need. Avoid areas of the mall. Pray before you might be going to one of these places, and ask God to help protect you and to guard you. Have a friend keep you accountable. Say, you know, tell your friend, hey, listen, I'm going to the mall today, and it is just a struggle every time I go. Because I know there's, you know, gals walking around and this and that. And I'm kind of giving you the guy's perspective, of course. And say, hey, listen, will you call me afterwards? Or can I call you? And you ask me how it went. If you know that you have to report into somebody afterwards, it's going to help you. It's going to help. What about television? Television. Even the Disney Channel. There are times when we have turned off the Disney Channel in our house. And I think to myself, Walt would be rolling in his grave if he knew what was on by way of immodesty and dating situations. Kids, you know, that are young teens and preteens that are dealing with romantic issues and love issues and dating. You just go, whoa, this is not supposed to be that way. And Lord knows that there are plenty of things on TV that can cause us to lust. And really, this is where you got to take some dramatic steps, and you might have to get radical if necessary. Do be purposeful in your TV watching. Plan what you're going to watch. Don't just channel surf. That is the kiss of death, channel surfing. Because inevitably things are going to catch your eye, and then you stop, and then you go back. And you, I shouldn't watch that. And then you go back. Oh, but it's not that big a deal. Oof. So be purposeful. Plan what you're going to watch and watch only that, or get the TiVo thing and do that and get rid of the commercials and all that stuff. No channel surfing. Change the channel if you have to. Turn the TV set off. Only watch TV with somebody else. Say, I'm not going to watch TV by myself because I know it's a struggle. I'm not going to watch TV at night after my wife has gone to bed or after my husband has gone to bed. And if you have to, get rid of it. Sound radical? It is. Get rid of it. If that's what, you know, Jesus talks about, cut off, you know, pluck out your eye or cut off your arm. Do whatever is radical, whatever you need to do to avoid that sin, if it's a problem for you. Be selective of your videos. Say to yourself or to your family, we are not going to watch rated R movies. Or we are not going to watch PG-13 movies. Or if we are, we're going to get a special filter. A friend just told me all about that. That you can get special VCRs, I think at Target or wherever, and you can get a special filter system for it. If you want to know more about that, find me afterwards and we'll get the exact name and all that information for you. So it will actually, the software actually will delete these things. It'll cause it to go silent so you don't hear foul language and things like that. What about the internet? We're going to try to speed through these here so we can let you go. internet, very dangerous. I can't even tell you how dangerous it is. We talked about it last week. It is private. It's easy to stay hidden. It's easy to just, you know, you can do it at the office. You can do it at the library. You can do it at home. You can whenever. Put the computer where everybody can see it in your house. Don't let it be in your kid's room. Don't let them go in there with the door closed. Put it where everybody can see it. Put it on the living room. Oh, but that's so ugly in our living room. So what? Is it worth more that your living room is aesthetically nice as opposed to guarding your kids' hearts or your own hearts from lust? Be accountable. There's an internet thing called Covenant Eyes. It's a Christian deal where it tracks all of your internet sites. And what it does is you give them two accountability partners. So I tell them, okay, it goes to my wife and it goes to my friend Dan over here. And so these two can access and see what I am looking at anytime they want to. It's to help. How about newspaper and magazines? Even people, we might say, well, people, it's not pornography. They're immodest. Have you looked in People magazine? Stuff on the news racks, the checkout stands. Guys, if you have to go do the shopping, you know, just be prepared. Okay? Get your stuff, put it on the thing, and look down. Look at the gum rack. Look at the candy. Nobody's holding a gun to your head. Don't look at them. Don't buy them. Victoria's Secret catalogs come in the mail. Then cancel the subscription. Tell your wife, say, honey, I can't stand that coming to the house. I can't stand seeing it. You got to get rid of it. Let your wife go through the mail first or somebody else or newspapers. We had a friend that was a pastor, and he loved reading the newspaper but couldn't stand all the lingerie ads and stuff. So his wife would take the newspaper and cut things out before he would read it. Honest to God. Honest to goodness, I should say. Took that same in vain, sorry. Music. Lyrics that encourage sin. Even styles of music can encourage lust by creating certain moods and feelings. Musicians and the way that they dress can be a problem. You see the way they dance, again, even on the Disney Channel or videos. Even country western is not safe. That's just gone downhill. Do reprogram your stations in your car. Get rid of CDs. Be careful of music videos. What about books? Ladies, this is where you get it here. Books, romance novels, sex novels, Jackie Collins kind of stuff. Maybe you've been caught up in that or read some of those. Man, they get explicit. Explicit. What about Christian novels? You need to be on guard for these things. You need to know that even if there is romance or passion or things like that, even in a Christian one, maybe you've had a struggle with that in the past. Maybe you used to read the Jackie Collins. Now, well, I only read the Christian ones. But maybe when you're reading the Christian ones and it starts getting kind of romantic or there's, you know, whatever, then you're starting to think in your own mind about those other ones. Then don't read the Christian ones. There are better and good books that you can be reading. In public. It's nothing against our library, Sharon. We love our library. In public, just general immodesty from men and women, especially when summer is coming on here, huh? Oh. Avert your gaze. Don't take a second look or that lingering gaze. Your eyes are reflecting your heart. So, gang, figure out what your lust triggers are, okay? Come up with a plan. How are you going to deal with these? How are you going to prepare yourself when these situations kind of come upon you? Start with maybe your top three and just kind of go from there. Don't say, oh, I got to do all this at once. Oh, man, I'm just buried in lust. You must be willing to take specific and dramatic action. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the morning. I thank you for being able to talk this kind of way and this kind of frankness and with candidness, God. And I pray that it has been pleasing in your sight and will bring you glory, God, to help us in our battle against immorality and especially today, lust, Father. Help us to just take stock of where we're at with these things, Lord, to ask ourselves wholeheartedly, well, you know, what are our issues or areas or problems or lust triggers? And then what are we going to do about them, God? What are we going to do to put a specific plan in place and act upon it? Because it's not enough to just think these things through. We have to take action. Help us to do that, Holy Spirit. Father, if there's anyone here that is yet to come into that relationship with Jesus, so that they can attack these issues of lust and immorality, I pray that today and even right now, Lord, they might pray in their own heart a prayer of repentance, that they would ask you, Lord, to forgive them of their sins, that they would believe and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, being the forgiver of sins and the giver of eternal life, and that they would today believe that And Lord, then they can walk out of here a new creature in Christ and begin to battle their flesh, God. We thank you for this great picnic time that we will have together, this great time of fellowship and food and play. And we ask that you would already bless that food to our bodies, God, in your Son's name. Amen. And if you would like to know more about what it means to have a saving relationship with Christ, or if you need prayer for something, or would like to become a member of the church, just please come find myself or one of our deacons. You are dismissed.